Lord God, we come before you this morning again, and we just thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us. As we've been singing, thank you, Jesus. You've done so much for us. And we want to just offer this time, open our hearts to you this morning for all that you're going to speak to us about, all that you want to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. Last week, we were learning about how to live out that salvation, right? We have to watch over ourselves, and Christ gave us salvation by grace through faith, but he expects us to walk it out and to live it out, right? And to shine in this dark world. He provides the power to do it, though, we learned last week as well. Well, chapter 3, as we move on, is one of my favorite chapters in Paul's writings. In verses 1 to 11, Paul says, first of all, he says to rejoice because rejoicing strengthens our faith. He gives a warning about legalism, a threat to the faith. And then he shares the cost of faith and he shares the goal of faith. And so I titled my message this morning, The Goal of Our Faith. But this chapter shows Paul's personal desire to know and to serve the Lord Jesus and a deep passion he had in his heart for pursuing God and knowing him better. And I have prayed about this many, many times over the course of my walk with the Lord. And I have to keep praying it. You know, God, keep giving me that hunger to know you. So let's read verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me, to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when he said the word finally, we think he might be just ending the book right there, but that's not the case. He was using it to transition to something new. He introduces a subject that he wanted to warn them about. But before he begins his warning, he starts with a command. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It isn't just if you're thinking about it. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. We're to rejoice in the Lord. And he was challenging them to do that, to rejoice in the Lord for all the great who he is, that he reached out and saved us, and for all the gracious things he's been doing for us, and what he did for us through his death and his resurrection. He made a way for us to have life in him. And he's urging the Philippians now to do this. And he's done it before, he's going to keep doing it, he's going to do it again in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. Because Paul believed joy is a vital part to our walk in the Lord. And I believe it even more after digging in and studying. Joy has always surrounded Jesus Christ. If you think about it, the angels pronounced good news of great joy at his birth, right? And then Jesus said in John 15, he said, I've told you this so that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be full. Anybody need a little fullness of joy this morning? I know I do. In John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. Don't you love that? This joy is the birthright of all true believers. James Montgomery Boyce says that joy is the supernatural delight in God and in his goodness. You know, happiness we know is different than that. Happiness depends on what's happening. Happiness comes from the Greek word, fortuna. Sounds like good fortune, you know. And it's closely related to chance. Now, if our friend remembers our birthday, or if our child gets a great grade in school, if somebody gets a raise at work, if hubby gets a raise, that makes us happy. We're pretty excited about those circumstances, right? But that's circumstantial. And joy isn't. Joy is an inner quality of delight in God. And it's supposed to be stirred up in a Christian. It's totally unrelated to troubles or to pain. And it's even unrelated to the fun, happy things that make us happy in the moment. Even though we know the difference, most of us know the difference, right, between joy and happiness, we tend to think of it in the same way. We treat it the same way. As Christians, many Christians fail to experience joy. We can go through times like that. We think it comes and goes, depending on the circumstances, the way happiness does. And we sort of, you know, we operate that way. Have you ever had anybody ask you, where is your joy? Ooh, it makes you want to slap them, right? But it's a valid question. It's a valid question. How can our joy be stirred up and be sustained? Well, it's the basics, girls. One of them is by studying and obeying God's word. Psalm 19:8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." So when we read it, it gives joy to our heart, right? Psalm 119:14 says, "I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." So there's obedience in there. I rejoice in following it. And then Jesus said in John 15:10-11, "If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." So if your joy is waning, get in the word more. Stay in the word. Now, what are some of the challenges to our joy? Well, sin is one of them. Sin can separate us from that close relationship with God. And remember, you don't have to stay in that place. Right? So if there's something between you and the Lord and you're not sure about it, go back and talk it over with him. If he puts something on your heart you've got to confess, then, you know, the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, what? He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's right. So there's no reason to stay out. His forgiveness is and cleansing is right there. Now, one moment we can be bummed out by something we've done. We feel so, why did I do that? I feel so dumb. I feel so stupid. But we take it back to the Lord. We are innocent before him. He lifts that weight again. And there's no reason to wait. So anxiety also works against joy, right? But instead of worrying, we're going to take our cares to God in prayer. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks in Philippians chapter 4. But abiding peace and joy in our lives shows that we really do believe God is in control. Do you believe that? Because God will give you peace and joy. F.B. Meyer said, "It's a duty for us to cultivate joy. We must steadfastly stop any tendency to murmur and complain, to find fault with God's dealings, or to seek to elicit sympathy." Ouch. We must resist this temptation to depression and melancholy as we would any form of sin. So it's not saying that if you've ever been in a depression, you're in sin, but you know what we're talking about here. Don't let our minds go that way where we start going on that downward spiral. It sounds like we have a choice in this. We do have a choice. We can rejoice in the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So when we cultivate joy, we are strengthened spiritually. That's a good reason to do it. Who needs to be strengthened spiritually? I sure do, right? Paul reminded the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord because they were going to need strength too. And he was going to talk to them about this next with the threat of false teachers. So we also need the joy that the strength that joy is going to bring us too. Girls, rejoice in the Lord and let God strengthen you. So Paul prepares them to deal with legalism as a threat to their faith. And I'm going to read the second part of verse 1 and 2 again. "For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, faithful preachers declare the truth and have to expose error. Paul felt repetition was a good way to go. I mean, when we were kids, we repeated our addition, subtraction, and all of those tables. I don't think they do that anymore, but it sticks it in your mind. We need repetition. And Pastor John often repeats truth, and it helps us. It helps come back to us, and we remember it. But Paul didn't shrink from his responsibility to point out error. Now, here he was sitting in prison in Rome, miles and miles and miles away, but he was worried about his flock here in Philippi. He'd been fighting off the Judaizers for years. They taught, the Judaizers, they taught that the Gentiles had to follow the Mosaic law and be circumcised in order to be saved. Because even if they came to salvation in Christ, they went the Jewish way first, and so they thought the Gentiles had to do that too. At first, it was Jewish people who came to faith in Christ right away. And when the Gentiles began to get saved, many of the Jews felt that they should follow that Jewish law too. So there was a controversy about it, a big problem. And in the book of Acts, we learn they decided to hold the Jerusalem Council to make a decision about it, whether they were going to require the Gentiles to follow the Mosaic law and get circumcised. And it was decided after much prayer and they met that they would not do that. But many of the legalists were mad about this decision. And so we call them the Judaizers, and they followed Paul around and stirred up trouble. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, in our text, beware is repeated three times. This beware means to keep looking out, to continue watching, and to be aware of what's going on. So first he says, beware of dogs. This depicts the character of the Judaizers. Now, dogs at that time, we know, are not like dogs we have now, our comfortable pets who we let sleep in our bed and take to the store. They're not pampered. Dogs were scavengers that roamed in packs. They ate trash, they ate roadkill, and if you dared to go anywhere near them, they might attack you. So people had to stay away from them. Now, the Jews at this time used this synonym for the Gentiles as a vivid description of somebody who didn't keep their dietary laws. So they called them dogs. But Paul turned it around on these guys, and he called them the dogs, right? These guys who tried to impose legalism upon Gentile believers. Next, we see he said, beware of evil workers. This warning describes their conduct. They were working for their own salvation by keeping the works of the law and insisting the Gentile believers follow it too. All of the additional requirements they put in along with the law, and Pastor John was talking about that last night, they added so much it was a burden. True righteousness is given. It's imputed by grace through faith alone, though. Not by works, not by trying hard enough to be spiritual. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Beware of the concision was the next one. This warning speaks of the Judaizers' creed. The term concision refers to severe mutilation. Now, Paul was using a sarcastic play on words there to contrast to genuine circumcision. They wanted the Gentiles to become physically circumcised in order to be saved. Physical circumcision never saved anyone, though, so it would be a worthless cutting, and that's what he was getting to. Now, a couple of things about circumcision. I felt like I should say this because maybe not a lot of you know, or a few of you don't know, but in Genesis 17, God instructed Abraham to circumcise every male child in his household, including servants. This was performed on the eighth day after birth. It was supposed to be a physical, visible sign of the covenant between God and his chosen people, the Jews, that they were set apart for him. Eventually, though, the Hebrew people began to take great pride in their circumcision. It became a badge of their spiritual superiority and national superiority. And the Gentiles became to be regarded as the uncircumcision, a term of disrespect, indicating they were outside the circle of God's love. Is that true? Were they outside of God's love? No, God went a long way to save them. But you see how that legalism leads to pride, makes them very proud. But Jesus Christ brought the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Now today, just saying this for you mommies, many mommies in here, circumcision of male babies is more of cultural for us. It's just something we do. Maybe it helps with cleanliness. I don't know all the reasons why people still do it. But whether you did or did not have your son circumcised, you know, no remark on right or wrong there, but it has no bearing on their faith, right? They're not saved because of that or their relationship with God. Under the new covenant, we're saved by faith, not by the law and not by ritual. In verse 3, we see the reason for the warning. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The pronoun "we" stands for all those who receive Jesus Christ by faith. And that included, at first, the Jews who were probably circumcised, and then Gentile proselytes who came to Jewish faith, and they were probably circumcised, and it included uncircumcised Gentile converts. I mean, this is a mixture of different cultures and people all put together in the church. And the Judaizers were now the unbelievers, which is crazy, right? To them, they wouldn't have believed it. But Paul was saying, believers are God's people. We're the set apart living, ones living for the Lord now. And he said in Romans 2, 28 and 29, this is in the New Living Translation, "For you are not a true Jew just because you're born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people." In verse 3, Paul highlighted the three qualities of the true people of God, the true circumcision, First of all, they worship God in the Spirit. Worship of God is part of the believer's daily behavior. Evidence that a person is truly saved is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When God indwells us, he makes us worshipers. Romans 8 tells us that his Spirit also helps us with our weaknesses before the throne of God, helping us to pray, helping us to worship God effectively in the Spirit. Now we're free to worship anywhere, not just in certain places, right? And then the true believers rejoice in Christ Jesus. The true people of God glory in Christ Jesus. That's another word that means this in this section. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. The idea here is even boasting in Christ. We can't even hold on to him ourselves. He holds on to us, right? Christ becomes the one concern and focus of his people, and he's the only source of true satisfaction. We should rejoice in him. We should boast in him because he alone is worthy of our praise. Lastly, God's people are to have no confidence in the flesh. If their boast is in Christ, they put no confidence in anything that is outside of Christ, especially the flesh or their own ability to do anything in their life apart from God. Our confidence can't be in ourselves, in our own works, in our own gifts or our own abilities, our giftings, but or even by following religious observances. And you know, this last one is kind of hard for us because, do you know, legalism actually appeals to our flesh. We want to do our best. We want to try our hardest. We're raised that way, right? In first grade, we get a medal for, you know, coming in when the teacher says to come in. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we have a tendency to work hard and try to please God on our own. And then when we fail, what happens? We feel condemned. The enemy knows this. And sometimes he tries to keep us in this cycle of working hard to earn favor with God. He already earned our salvation. But legalism makes us look at ourselves, and it makes us look at one another to compare ourselves with one another. We might think, well, I'm not quite as bad as she is, or we might look at it the other way. Boy, I could never be like her. And either way, we're condemning ourselves or that other person. It can stir up pride, or it can stir up condemnation, depending on how your mind is going that day. Legalism does appear to people. The prosperity doctrine says if you give in abundance, you get in abundance. Or following strict rules to get close to the Lord. I read the Bible 3 hours every day, right? I get up at 4 and I pray for 2 hours. If anybody says that, we're like, oh, you know, it just makes us mad to even hear it. We can't compete with that. Are we meant to? No, we're not. Some churches have dress codes, and not, maybe not so much anymore, but they did, at least when I was young. Or they may show their spirituality by what they don't do. Well, I don't go to the movies, you know, and I don't smoke, or I don't wear that demon red lipstick, you know. Just be careful that you don't fall into the legalism trap, though. You have favor with God because of what Jesus did for you, right? Praise him and serve him and love him because he's worthy, because he's given you that, because you love him. The Lord may want to limit some things in your life to help you. I'm not saying he won't, you know, pull back on some things in your life, but that's between you and him. It's certainly not to put you in bondage to anything legalistic. So then after warning about legalism, Paul lists his own pedigree in verses 4 to 6, which seems funny that it's sitting there. But he says here, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul personally knew the futility, the emptiness, of trying to attain salvation by good works. But it's as if he's saying, these guys speak about their righteousness? With authority, let me tell you what I used to be. And he explains. Now, the first four things he lists there were his inherited privileges. He was born in privilege, you know, the upper echelon of Jewish society. And then he listed his personal achievements. He was a Pharisee. He was an elite expert in the Jewish law. He had so much zeal for God, he persecuted the church, right? And he stood by and watched Stephen be murdered, be stoned to death, and he was approving of it. Now, to the Pharisee, Paul's conduct was blameless in the sense that he lived this exemplary life in front of everybody, you know, according to their rituals and all of their laws. But no one could beat his combination of insider credentials, his education, or his superior achievements. But it's not measured that way. And he's just saying, if anybody could, it would be me. But after Christ met Paul on the Damascus Road, his eyes were opened then. In verses 7 through 9, Paul shares the cost of faith. So verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things for the loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, justification is the act of God where he declares a believing sinner righteous based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's where our salvation comes from. At the time of conversion, God declares us justified. A sinner must reject the proud efforts of self and accept the gracious provision of Christ. Paul did exactly that. The phrase, what things, he says, what things were gained to me, refers to the 7 points of his past religious practice and his position that had produced a legalistic sense of pride in his life. And he said, I'm done with it. It's worthless. He esteemed his gains as loss, almost like an accountant. Any accountant types in here? He put all his worldly gains into the loss column and then all of his losses into the win. In verse 8, he expands this to include counting all things lost for one amazing gain, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And this is a knowledge through personal relationship. Paul said he suffered the loss of all things in verse 8. And if you think about it, reputation, wealth, you know, good standing in the community. He probably lost all his Pharisee friends. And on top of that, he embraced a life of severe hardship and abuse. He counted it all as rubbish, as refuse. All of Paul's former accomplishments became worthless, not because they were bad in themselves. There was nothing wrong with studying the law like a Pharisee, but because they kept him from Christ. And he had no regrets about it, none whatsoever. John Calvin stated that in the old days when there was a storm at sea and the ship is being tossed, they would toss their belongings overboard to, you know, save their lives. But then afterwards, when they got together again, they would mourn everything they had to throw away. But Paul didn't mourn it. He let it go. He didn't look back. He looks toward the future when he would gain Christ. And then to live as Christ and to die as gain. Amen? So verse 9, he says, I'm going to read verse 9 again. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What Paul desired more than anything else was to stand before Christ in the righteousness Christ gave him. It was worth any cost to be found in him. And that's an amazing expression, in Christ, in him. Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father in bearing all of our sins at the cross so we can have the righteousness through faith in him. R. Kent Hughes says, our only boast, our only confidence, our only hope must be in Christ. Now, I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior when I was 21 years old. And there isn't time to share my whole testimony with you, but I'm going to give you just a little bit of it. I was married to a man at 20, I was 21, and I was married at that time to a man who drank and used drugs regularly. And I also had a 2-year-old son at home. Sometimes my husband would go on binges for days, and he lost job after job because of that, because you can't hold a job when that's going on. And then when he got loaded, he would get abusive often. For me, life seemed pretty hopeless and empty. And knowing I had a child in this situation, I'm like, you know, what am I going to do? I was very worried about it. I was not raised a Christian, and I was raised, my parents sent me to a Methodist church as a little girl, and the Methodist church teaches about God and about Jesus, and I knew who he was, but God seemed very far away. There was no way I was going to reach out to him. There was no way I was going to get to him, and they didn't teach me about that. So I agonized over my situation, and as I did that, I began this little search. You know, and I started reading books. I read books on reincarnation. You know, maybe this is my so many lives, and I've lived before, and all the craziness that teaches. But that didn't seem to do anything for me. And then it was very big at the time, transcendental meditation. I think probably Christie's talked about that. But my brother came home from Vietnam with that, and I thought, okay, well maybe I just need to meditate. And I sat and meditated, and all of a sudden I had this huge sense of my emptiness. And it gave me fear. So I thought, well, this isn't it. And I'm just agonizing and wondering what to do. And one night, my husband was gone. And I was sitting in my room, and I remember, sitting on my bed. And I remember that I had a Bible that was given to me as a little girl in the church. It was one of those little white gift and award Bibles. So I went in my closet, and I dug through, and I found it. So I came back and sat on my bed, and I opened my Bible there, and I opened it to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I know, it just, well, you know, obviously God's in control here, right? And so I just, right at that moment, okay, God, if you're real, if you're really there, I need you, I need to know you. Will you help me, somehow help me? And at that moment, just this peace flooded me. So I went ahead and I went to bed and I went to sleep just full of this crazy peace that I never felt before. Well, the next morning, I get a knock on the door. My husband was still gone. My 2-year-old was still asleep. And so I went to the door, and it was some friends that we had known, a couple. And they'd actually been in trouble for selling weed, if you can believe that. Do we still call it that now? I don't know what we call it now. Marijuana, whatever it is. They were in trouble. And they had a whole pound of it shipped to their house, and it was coming out the edges, and the police caught them. So I don't know what they were coming to talk to me about, but they said, Lori, Lori, Lori. So they're knocking on the door. I let them in, and they said, we have something to tell you. They said, we went to church last night, and we asked Jesus into our heart, and the Lord told us to come over here and talk to you. So they explained. Now, they're less than 12 hours old in the Lord. So do we have any excuses? We don't. We don't. They explained to me the best they could who Jesus was, what he did for me. And he died on the cross for my sins. And if I trusted him and asked him in my heart, he'd forgive me, you know, and he'd come and live inside my life. And did I want to? I couldn't pray fast enough. So we prayed that prayer together. And I guess that's when my real salvation happened. But do you see what God did? Well, anyway, just real quick, they left me a New Testament, and it had a picture of hippies on the front. It was called, it had the words, the way on the front. It was hippies on the front, and they're all, you know, swaying. You know, it was the Jesus movement out here, but I was in New York. So very far away from everything going on out here. Not too far for God. But a few days later, I put my little boy in a stroller because we were going to go on a long walk to a park that wasn't too far away. And as we got to this park, I'm looking up, you know, looking at everything. You know, when you get saved, everything's more beautiful. The sky was beautiful, the clouds were beautiful, the birds, you know, and I'm just looking up at the clouds, and I thought, I can know God. I can know God. And that just, oh, it was like waves of this amazing sense that not only could I know God, but God wanted to know me, and he wanted me to know him. Well, the first time I ever read Philippians 3:10, it just solidified for me how Paul felt about that too. So let's read verses 10 and 11 together, where Paul shares the goal of our faith. He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. James Montgomery Boyce said, to know Jesus Christ personally, intimately, and experientially is the first and greatest goal of a believer's life. And I believe it. It started right away for me. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, God says to Jeremiah there, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, Paul shares the three parts of this goal to know Christ. And I didn't understand all of that at first as a new believer. But first, Paul knew Christ, but he wanted to know him more. The word Paul uses there was the Greek word gnosko, which indicates a personal relationship based on experiential knowledge. Now, there's a difference between an objective knowledge, like, well, yeah, I know the president. We know who he is, but how many of us know him, really know him, right? Paul knew he had salvation, but now he wanted to know the Savior. He wanted to know him more. And this goal is a lifelong pursuit for each of us, because the divine person of Christ Jesus is inexhaustible. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, said, to have found God and to still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love, scorned by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God, he said. If you're like me, though, maybe you need to pray and ask God, go back to him and ask him to stir that hunger up in you again. Lord, would you stir that up in me to seek after you, to follow hard after you, to find you? Pour out your heart in praise and prayer to him again. Has your hunger been lacking? Pray about it. Ask him to stir up your passion and follow hard after him more than ever before. Secondly, Paul wanted to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Paul knew that a life lived with Jesus meant a life of holiness, but he also knew that such a life was impossible if it depended on him, just like it's impossible if it depends on us. But the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to us and working in us. Not only that he saved us with that, but then to give us the strength to walk this life and not sin, you know, to lay sin aside and to live a holy life. And this is something we should claim by faith, that I don't have to sin. Now, am I still going to? Yes. But hopefully, more and more, we'll sin less and less as we walk with him. When we fail, we'll go back to him in repentance, like I was talking to you before. Don't stay there. Don't get discouraged. But go back to him and experience that resurrection power. Paul said in Romans 5:10, for if we, while we were enemies with Christ, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, it is much more certain, now that we're reconciled, that we shall be saved, daily delivered from sin's dominion over us through his resurrected life. That's the Amplified Version. Third, Paul wanted to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wanted to walk with Christ in such a way that when the abuses and the persecution and the sufferings were laid on him, that he could receive them as Jesus did. And that's quite a thing to want. Most of us will never know that kind of persecution for Christ's sake that Paul did. R. Kent Hughes, though, says, suffering is the lot of every true believer. And Paul told the Philippians in 1:29, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. We don't like that part. But it's true, you know, isn't there in this life right now, there's a growing anger and against Christians and more persecution may be coming. But as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and our experience of his power, we're going to come under attack of the enemy too, the enemy of our soul. And many of us, you may feel his resistance as you try to walk in obedience to the Lord. So I can't say that we don't have some of that persecution in a sense. He can throw in roadblocks. Mostly he sends mental attack to tell us, oh, you're not good enough to do this. Oh, look at what you just did. You know, he's always trying to condemn us, always trying to put us down, and there's that constant resistance. Who feels that sometimes? I sure do. Well, we go back to the Lord, and he speaks the truth back into our hearts. We can't believe those lies, right? We will have constant skirmishes with this enemy until we go home to be with the Lord. It's part of it. And we can get tired of the warfare, but doesn't it make us press into God again? It makes us press in. Now, God uses suffering to teach us to press into him in a lot of other ways too. Like if you've had somebody in your family that's sick, maybe somebody's passed away, or a family member, another family member is facing a serious illness, or you're in a long, painful trial and there doesn't seem to be an end. You know the Lord's using it to make you press into him. Don't resist him. Draw close to him. It's what he wants to do in your life. And you will understand and know him better as you do that. Verse 11 now says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. In this verse, the word for resurrection has a little preposition in front of it that means standing up or kind of standing out. Paul didn't mean he was doubtful of his eternal security. So as you read that, it almost sounds like, wait a minute, he's been telling all of this, and now he's got to attain? But what he's really saying there is that he wishes to be so much like Christ in the way that he lived, that people would think of him as a resurrected person right now, even before he died. Part of the goal of faith is to be a witness of the resurrection life to a world of people who are spiritually dead. There's people that are spiritually dead all around us. And they need to see the difference that resurrected life brings as they look at us and listen to us and watch us. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, one more quote from him. He says, as I walk in your streets, as I walk into your homes, as I walk into your stores, as I walk into your offices, as I mingle among the sons of men, I want to be so living for Christ, so outstanding for him, that you can see that I am a living one among dead ones. Isn't that what we all want? Now, knowing Christ this way happens over a lifetime as we grow in personal relationship with him, and he sanctifies us. He sets us apart for that holy use. By God's grace, we're separated from the practice of sin and dedicated to God's righteousness, set apart for his purpose. So in conclusion, girls, let's stir up joy because it protects our faith. And God commands us, rejoice in the Lord and let him stir up your faith and strengthen you. And let's beware of legalism. It's a threat to the enjoyment of our faith. We don't have to follow rules and regulations. We just have to follow his spirit and obey him, right? And then let's count the cost of faith. What's it going to cost us? What do we have to lay aside? And finally, let's follow hard after Jesus Christ, the goal of our faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for all that you've given us. Thank you for Paul's example. Thank you that you've opened that door for us to know you, to love you, to get to know you. And we haven't even, no matter how long we've walked with you, we haven't scratched the surface of all you are. And you delight to show yourself to us. So would you just stir that up in us again, Lord? Cause us to want to know you more, to search your word to know you, to pray to you to know you, to walk with you day by day. And God, we thank you. Thank you for all that you're doing in our hearts and lives. And we ask you all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. There she is.